Let's bow together. Father, we thank you and praise you for your tremendous love that you sent Jesus to die for our sins and that he willingly came. Father, we thank you that he died on the cross for our sins and that he was buried and rose from the dead and has ascended to your right hand. We praise you that he is a faithful Savior, a wonderful God, your Son, and you are a wonderful God. We praise you for your goodness, mercy, kindness, love demonstrated in your Son. Father, we thank you for your word which revealed Christ. And Father, we thank you that you use your word to grow us in respect to salvation. And I pray you do so today. Pray you prepare our hearts that we would confess any sin, that we would recognize those who are saved, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we have clean hearts and hands, and may we receive your word implanted and allow it to do its work today. Help us to understand it, and help us to then, by your power and strength, do what you want us to do. We thank you for this time. We just commit it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who are parents, you'll probably remember the days before you had your first child when you were expecting. You were preparing, do you remember preparing for that new arrival? And there are some who are actually doing that right now. They're eagerly anticipating the arrival of a child, preparing the baby room or whatever it might be, getting everything ready and right. And there are those here who've never had kids or are not married, and you're probably had a pet at one time, and you've prepared your house to get ready for a little puppy or whatever it might be, or kitten. I like dogs, but you may have got ready for a little kitten. But I think you can understand what I'm saying, that you took care and interest in preparing for something that was very important to you. Now today we're going to see that the Lord God took quite a bit of care and quite a bit of interest in what he created, and that the focus of his creation was to bring about a place for mankind to inhabit in his image. We're going to see today from Genesis chapter 1 that God prepares his earth for human habitation. And this should cause us to worship him and stand in awe when we take a right look at what he has done. We are in Genesis chapter 1. We are going to be looking today at verses 6 through 19. And we've begun a study in the book of Genesis. If you haven't been with us, I'd encourage you to grab the CDs on the way out to catch up to where we're at today. I'm going to do a little bit of review, but I'm not going to go back and obviously reteach what we've already gone through. But it's very foundational, so I'd encourage you to come up to speed. Now, just a real brief context for the book of Genesis. It'll get briefer and briefer as we go along. But we know that Genesis is part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you'll remember, we saw from Scripture that Moses wrote Genesis. He wrote the Pentateuch. He also wrote Psalm 90, which bears his name. But we also know, as I shared before, that it is God who brought forth the Word of God, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate equipped for every good work. And as Peter would write in his final letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," the word graphe, Scripture, written word, "is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." We have Moses inspired by the Spirit writing Genesis, and thus it is God's word through his servant Moses. Now, we spent a long time also looking at why Genesis was written, and I cautioned you to make sure that we had a good understanding of the context, that we knew who it was written for, or we might misapply it if we don't see it in its right context. A close study of the book reveals that it was written specifically with a unique and true message to a disorganized slave people who were miraculously delivered from Egypt, their Egyptian bondage, and they were poised to enter the promised land. And we see in this wonderful book that the first, out of 50 chapters, that the first 11 chapters, one-fifth of that book covers approximately 2,000 years. And we have four major events in that first fifth of the book. We have creation, we have the fall of man, we have the flood, and we have the Tower of Babel. And then in chapters 12 through 50, with the last four-fifths of the book, covers about 300 years, and we don't have as much of a focus on the events, but more so the people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, those who were in the line in which the blessing would come through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, for the Israelites, Moses had been their leader for 40 years. He was about to die, and by God's command, he had given the reins over to Joshua. They were poised to enter the promised land. And Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I believe, is giving this new generation awaiting the conquest of Canaan a picture of who their God truly is and where they have come from and where they are going, as we'll see. This disorganized slave people, emancipated from their slavery in Egypt, now poised and assembled to invade Canaan, would be asking questions such as, how did we get here? How did we get to this point? Who are we as a people? Why are we the chosen people? Why did we leave Egypt, and where are we going? Why is the land of Canaan so important for us to take? So Moses is giving them a history from the beginning to the call of Abraham through all the way through to the point how they got into Egypt in the first place. So primarily, Genesis is written for the Jews of that day. But we understand that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for us too, but we need to see it in its right context as we look at it, or we might take it as directly written to us, which it wasn't, but it does apply to us. It was directly written to those Jews. We need to see that rightly. Now, indeed, in Genesis, we see God's initial blessing of His perfect creation, the section that we're looking at today. We saw that God self-exists, that He brought into existence the creation out of nothing, the crown which we will see being mankind made in His image. And then we see in the book of Genesis the loss of that blessing through man's sinful disobedience, the fall, Genesis chapter 3. Yet even in that same chapter, we have salvation promised right away in verses 14 and 15, and we have salvation pictured right away in verse 21. And then within the first 11 chapters, we see the Lord through Moses revealing man's need for salvation. As I shared before, we have the entrance of sin in chapter 3. We have the development of sin as Cain murders Abel in chapter 4. We have the proliferation worldwide of sin when we see it coming to the point where there is a worldwide flood judgment in the time of Noah, chapter 6 through 9. And then after the flood, we have the revival of sin in the Tower of Babel as mankind continues to go their own way apart from God, and God allows them to go their own way and sends them their own way. Then in chapter 12, we have the plan of salvation becoming manifest through Abraham, who was called, and from that, through his seed, there would be all the nations would be blessed through that seed, specifically, as Galatians says, Jesus Christ. And then in the rest of Genesis, we have God revealing His redemptive plan through those who He had chosen in that line, how He is faithful. Now, we also gain in Genesis some interesting understandings of origins. Obviously, we have the origin of man and the universe here. We have the origin of marriage. We have the origin of sin and its proliferation. We have the origin of culture and language described in Genesis. And as I've shared, we have the origin of Israel in Genesis brought forth. So although this was written directly to them, it is inspired by God, and it is profitable for us, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So with that in mind, what have we seen so far in the book of Genesis? Remember chapter 1, we saw, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A simple, profound statement. And it's my view in this portion that it is a summary of what God has done and would do. It's a summary. In the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. He was self-existent, eternal. Before that, there was nothing apart from Him. And then He brought about, out of nothing, this creation in the beginning. And we see throughout this book that the focus is God. It is God who created the heavens and the earth. The focus is not necessarily the creation. That's what He did. But the focus is the living God. It is God who created the heavens and the earth. And we know from Scripture we have one God revealed in three persons. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There is one God yet revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And throughout Scripture, so that we do not err or stray in our understanding, we see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one in whom through God created the heavens and the earth. Let's take a look at a couple passages to remind us of who this Creator is. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's take a look at that just for a minute. And we'll look at John 1 and Colossians 1 also. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, God spoke in all sorts of different ways to the fathers in the prophets. Now, it says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Christ has come. He has manifest himself. He has spoken through his Son in his Son. And we have the truth of Christ being built up in the church. Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, the church being built on that truth. He has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And then look at what he says here, the end of verse 2. Through whom also he made the world. Then you go to John 1:1. Lots of you have this in your memory banks. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by him. That's the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And later on, John 1:14. The Word came among us. It dwelt among us. Took on human flesh. The Word incarnate, God the Son, took on human flesh, and it is through him that everything was created. Colossians chapter 1, again speaking of Christ. Colossians 1:16, for by him, speaking of Christ, all things were created. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him, Colossians 1:16, and for him. And he is before all things. He is ahead of all things. He is prominent. He is above all things. And in him all things hold together. Before anything existed, the eternal self-existent God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And we know that he spoke it out of nothing. That he brought it into existence out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3, we saw this weeks ago, but I'll read it for you. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It was out of nothing that God brought forth this universe. And remember, we looked at last week verses 2 through 5, and we saw that God was creating in a specific fashion. That God could have just said, here it is, it's all done this way, but God went through a specific process, and we need to ask questions of the text. Why did he do it this way? He didn't need to, but he did. And we asked those questions last week as we looked at verses 2 through 5. I want to read those. And the earth was formless, back in Genesis 1, verses 2 through 5. Formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was an evening and was a morning, one day. We saw specifically that God began his creative activity in a specific fashion. Going from formlessness, as we will see today, to form. Going from darkness to light. And we saw, if you were here last week, that on the first day of creation, God took a formless, empty earth covered with water and darkness. As his spirit intimately hovered over it, he brought forth light. He spoke it into existence. Light be and light was. And he called it good. And he separated the light from the darkness, and he named the light day and the darkness night. And if you were with us last week, remember we saw in light of an amazing passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that even the way that God brought forth light from darkness in his initial creative activity, which was perfect without sin, he was foreshadowing what he would do as he would bring the light of the gospel into dark hearts, as he would bring the truth of the glorious gospel and shine it upon hearts that are dark in sin. You see, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. Everyone has sinned, but yet God shines the truth of who He is and what He has done, sending His Son Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. He shines that glorious truth in our dark hearts and convicts us of our sin and points to His Son Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. So even in this first day, we have a picture of God's redemptive activity in the midst of this creative work. And it's from this point we move to days 2 and 3, which we'll look at today, Lord willing, where God prepares this earth that He has created for human habitation. And I believe it should cause us, as the Scriptures say, to stand in awe of Him. Let's take a look as we begin at day 2, verse 6. This is our passage today. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the middle or in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was an evening and there was a morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after its kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. Now again, we saw that the earth went from formlessness and darkness, with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, completely covered with water. And we saw that light came on the scene. And now in day 2, we have the Lord God make another declaration in His sovereignty of what He desires to happen and will happen. Verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." He declares what He desires to do, and then it says, God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and morning, a second day. Now, before we begin our look at day 2 of creation, I want to give us some important reminders by way of a warning. You see, first of all, when we study the creation account, we need to remember that God is the subject, not the creation. God is the subject. It is what He does, but He is the subject. Indeed, He is mentioned over 32 times. 32 times in the first chapter, and if you include personal pronouns, it's over 40 times. God is the subject of this creation account. It is God who creates. It is God who says, and it is done. It is God. It is about God, and we need to remember that. Because so often we come to Genesis wanting to satisfy our curiosity about creation rather than focusing on the intent, which is the God who did create. You see, folks, in our fallen state, in our fallen nature, focus on the creation rather than the Creator is the way we are. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And you will find that people who don't know Christ will focus, even in Genesis, on the creation rather than the Creator. And I find there are believers who can make that error also and spend their time focusing mostly on the creation rather than the Creator. And it's the very same thing that God says happens to those who do not know Him. Romans chapter 1. And by the way, we're going through this Wednesday in our Bible study, so the Lord's timing is perfect. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's mankind in sin, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They press down the truth. And what is it? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." That's just the reality of what God says. "For since," listen to this, "the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse." For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We need to be warned that we do not go this way. And those who do not know Christ, who name the name of Christ but don't know him, tend to focus on the things of creation rather than the God of creation. You see, and that's where we are bent to in our sinfulness, and we need to guard against that. As we study this portion, it's not about answering our curiosities about creation. It's about answering and helping us understand the living God who then created the heavens and the earth. So I give that by way of warning and to fight the temptation to focus on the details in this context and to make them more important than the living God. We do the same thing of those who don't know Christ. The creation should turn us to worship and honor and give him thanks, not cause us to pull our focus away from him. So with that in mind, we also need to remember, too, that this was written by Moses to a disorganized slave people, another exhortation, who were poised to enter the promised land. And at that time, if you understood the pagan nations around them, it was quite prevalent that these pagan nations were idolaters of false deities. And most of those deities had to do with creation: the sun, moon, stars, sky, plants, trees. And Moses is clearly relating in this account, he didn't need to, but he is, that God is the one who created these things. Those things are not true. You do not worship the creation. It is God who created these things. So we see that also in these explanations, why God shares things in a certain way. It's not a scientific textbook. There's a reason why God gives us these details. And each of these reasons should cause us to give him glory and honor and praise him rather than to get caught up in all the stuff and pull our eyes off of Christ. Okay, with that in mind, let's take a look at the second day of creation. Verse 6, chapter 1. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Remember, we saw in verse 2 that the earth was completely covered with water, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the earth. And God brought forth light, but it was completely covered by water. And God makes this declaration, verse 6, "Let there be an expanse in the midst," or in between the waters, "to separate the waters from the waters." And this term, expanse, translated here, means to beat out or to spread metal, to spread out a covering. It spoke of an extended surface or plane, in a sense. And he says here that let there be an expanse in the midst. And in verse 8, we'll see this in a little bit, God called the expanse heaven. He called the expanse heaven. So in some way, shape, or form, God is separating the water from the water in this expanse. Notice verse 7. "And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so." Here God makes an expanse. In the context, he does it through his powerful word. Turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And we'll start with verse 1. "God, thou art very great." Isn't that wonderful? "Thou art very great." Have you ever said that to him? "Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers." He stretches out the heavens like a tent curtain, as we'll see. He brought it about. He brought about this expanse. Our text said he made the expanse. He separated the waters from which were below from the waters which were above, and it was so. So we have water covering the earth, And God divides this water with an expanse, water above and water below. In verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven. Now in Scripture we have basically three heavens, and it can be seen in different ways based on the perspective of someone where they're at. You have the atmosphere or the sky called heaven. We have what's space or where the stars are called the heavens. And we also have the abode of God called heaven. And I believe most likely in this portion right here, Moses, inspired by the Spirit, is speaking of the atmosphere based on the fact the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. Where are these waters? And this word translated heaven actually is translated sky in other places. Even in verse 26, he talks about men to rule over the birds of heaven, or literally the birds of the sky. The sky. And we know that when we look up in the sky, we can say that's the heavens. We may see a bird flying in the sky, or we may see the stars in the heavens. From our perspective, it's two things kind of merged into one from that perspective. But here, I believe he's speaking of, in the context, the atmosphere. He's preparing the earth for habitation, as we will see. So you have the waters below being divided, or the waters are covering the earth being divided, so there's water above and water below, and within that there is an open expanse in between, which I believe would be where the earth's atmosphere is. Now there are those who would say that the upper waters were clouds, and that's possible. We know clouds are water vapor. That's certainly possible. There's actually one theory that's feasible, that there was a vapor blanket covering the earth to protect man from the sun's harmful rays. Such a blanket would have brought about a greenhouse effect, where people theorize that the whole earth at that time would have been a tropical climate. That'd be nice, right? This would have stayed into effect until the flood, in which some say rain fell for the very first time based on Genesis 2, verse 5. God had not yet sent rain on the earth. Verse 6, but used a mist to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So it's possible and feasible biblically that God had not sent rain, that there was this water on top. Well, we know there's waters on top, right? The waters on top and below, we don't know what it is. It's also, they've found that it's possibly feasible. There's no way of proving it or disproving it. We weren't there, but it's certainly feasible. And they have even found fossils up in very icy areas that were tropical. So at some time, it appears as though the whole earth was this way. What we do know, apart from the theories, is there was water above, water below, and an expanse in between. That's what we do know. So again, why ask the question, why is God giving these Jews this information? Why is he doing this? Again, I believe part of it has to do with a lot of the pagan false gods that they worshipped in Canaan, by the way. That they were the lords of the sky and of dew and of rain. One specifically, Baal, which we see in Scripture, a false god of Canaan, who was called the god or the lord of rain or dew. He was the rain, the one who brought fertility. He was of the sky. And God is pointing out right away, God made the sky. He is the one who made this. He is the one who made this. You see, God is the one in control over the atmosphere. He is the one who created it. He is the one who stretched it out. It is the same God, Jesus, who took on human flesh, who did this. He separated the waters from the waters and put an expanse in the sky. He is the one who did that. Again, I'll read Psalm 104. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. You see, God is in control of the weather. God is in control of the atmosphere. God is in control of everything. He is sovereign over that. He is the creator. He is the one that brought it about. But I believe within this context, it's pointing to the reality, as we will see as the creation advances from formlessness to form, that he is preparing the earth for mankind. And most likely, the first preparatory act here, apart from light coming on the scene, was to make an expanse, that area in which we would actually have atmosphere and thus breathe. Now here, at the end of verse 8, it says, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. We have the end of the second day with atmosphere in the sky basically created at this point. Now I want to briefly review what I talked about last week. I'm not going to go into it a long discussion on it. You can get this, the CD from last week. But there are some who say that possibly these first 6 days were not 24-hour literal days, but they were periods of time, and they would give verses for that. And there is some good biblical evidence for the possibility in that. We need to not be dogmatic and set apart things unless there is no biblical evidence. If there's no biblical evidence, forget it. Set it aside. But if you'll remember, we saw from Scripture that the term day could, in the context, speak of an age. Chapter 2, he says, in the day that he created the heavens and the earth. Well, it was 6 days, but it says the day, one day. That's possible. And also, we need to recognize that a straight reading of chapter 1 indicates 24-hour days. You just read it, it just looks that way. That's what a straight reading appears to bring about. Yet, we saw indeed in chapter 2 that word day was used to speak of all 6 days. And secondly, we see in chapter 2 that the first six days, chapter 1 and 2, that the first 6 days had a beginning and an end, a morning and evening. The seventh day doesn't have a morning and evening. It appears to be in context of Genesis 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. The seventh day is still continuing. It's much more than a 24-hour day. That's something that you need to look at. And then we also saw literally, just like a straightforward reading of chapter 1 points to 24-hour days, a straightforward reading of chapter 2 appears to point to a time longer than 24 days for that sixth day, which is what the content of chapter 2 is about, that sixth day. So with all that in mind, there are some biblical arguments for both sides. You might want to grab a CD on your way out and listen to the ones we looked at last week. So who is right? Remember, the focus is not the creation. The focus is Christ. The focus is the Creator, and the focus is the reality that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. That's what we know, what God has said. So who is right? You know, I have my own opinion, but I'm not sure. What I know is God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and none of us were there to see it. But we do have God's Word, and we could take what He says at what it says and go with that alone. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, He has made everything in its appropriate time. He has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. And again, I shared, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. The focus is God created the heavens and the earth. We believe it by faith. He created it in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. That's the focus of this. We don't want to get sidetracked from what God says in His Word. So we have the end of the second day. We saw the earth was totally covered in water. It was illumined by the light that God had brought forth in the first day. And His powerful Word, He separated the waters from the waters and created an expanse which He called heaven, where we see called sky. It was brought forth. So what should this simple truth cause us to do? We should recognize God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the sky. When you look up in the sky, God created that. He is the one who thought about it. He is the one who brought it about. When you see a cloud, He is sovereign over that. He is the Creator. He holds all things together. When's the last time you looked up and just thanked Him for what He made? Thank you, Lord God, for what You have made. It should cause you to give Him honor and give Him thanks, as we see in Romans 1. Take a look at Job chapter 37 with me. This is Elihu reproving Job redemptively. Elihu appears to be a godly man. He has sat and waited as Job's three friends who have sinned greatly have sinned against Job, and Job has been caught up in a trespass, and Elihu is going to reprove him in a way that is godly. Job chapter 37, and once Elihu is done, 38, God steps in and shares what he needs to share to Job. Job 37, I wanted to read the whole thing, but we don't have time. Let's look at verse 14. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Have you ever done that, by the way? Stand and consider the wonders of God. We have the wonders of His first creation. We have the wonders of His new creation, what He has done in Christ. Stand to the wonders of God. Do you know how He establishes them and makes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot? He's basically reproving Job. Hey, you can't even stop the heat of the sun. Who do you think you are, Job, in this context? You whose garments are hot, whom the land is, when the land is still of this because of the south wind, can you with him spread out the skies strong as a molten mirror? Could you make that expanse, Job? Could you do that? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak, or should a man say that he would be silenced and swallowed up? And now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes the golden splendor around God, his awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Who are you? Do you think you're like the Creator? God does not regard anyone who within themselves think they are wise. We see that it is God who has spread it out. Can you spread it out? Can I spread it out? Can we do the things that God has done? They should cause us to give him glory and worship him. And this same God who is clothed in majesty sent his son, and he became like us. He became like us, and he lived the perfect life. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hid their face. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. The iniquity of us all was placed on him. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has put it all upon Christ. The same Creator, who is like him? There is none like him. And when we just look outside, we should say, we should give him honor and glory for what he has done and who he is. Creation reveals that God is God and we are not. That's that simple. He's God, we are not. He is sovereign over the sky. Do you give thanks to him for that? Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So then, we see the Lord taking a formless and void earth covered with water and beginning to make it habitable for mankind, separating the waters, creating an expanse which he calls heaven or sky. He was preparing the atmosphere for man to breathe. And now notice, looking at day three, he brings forth vegetation on the land. And I believe we're going to see, specifically, he speaks only of the food that man would eat, which is very interesting. He doesn't speak of other vegetation. He speaks of what God would later declare is for man to eat. Verse 9. Chapter 1, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called sea. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation and plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them, excuse me, after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, a third day. Now on this third day, we have two creative events on this third day. We have what we will see, the bringing forth of land, and then bringing forth vegetation on the land. The first event here, we see that God gathers the waters, bringing forth dry land. Verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Remember, there was the waters that were above here, the heavens. You have this middle part called the heavens, this expanse. You have the waters above. You have the waters below. So this is the waters that were covering the earth. Be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was so. Here we have the continuation of his mighty creative acts. as he gathers the waters together on the earth below, and he brings forth what he calls here dry land and then calls earth. Obviously, underneath the water that had covered the entire surface of the earth, there was dry land, wasn't there? Obviously, there was. And here we have the picture of God pulling the water away together into one place and bringing dry land to appear. And the scripture says, it was so. By God's powerful word, the waters are moved together and large earth movements happen, as we see here. Folks, only God can do this. And you know it and I know it, right? Notice what the writer of Proverbs says when he shares wisdom, the wisdom of God personified. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Solomon is going to personify the wisdom of God here. It's going to be spoken of like it's a person, but it's really speaking of God's wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On the top of the heights, besides the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Besides the gates. And by the way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One. And God's wisdom, as we see in chapter 1, is revealed in His Word. Think about that. He says, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Verse 3, besides the gates at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out, to you, O men, I call, and my voice to the sons of men, O naive ones, discern prudence, and O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I shall speak noble things. At the opening of my lips, and the opening of the lips, my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. Take my they are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction, not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. You value the word of God more than the precious things of this earth. He says, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, again being personified here, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasures. That's just an exhortation to value God's word, his wisdom manifest in his word. Notice what he says now, and this is what I wanted to get to. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. I was brought forth while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. We just saw that earlier, didn't we? When the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. God did what we see in Genesis chapter 1 in the context of wisdom. He pulled the waters away. He brought forth the earth. He set the boundaries of the sea. This is exactly what we see. Exactly what we see. We see this also in the Lord's reproof of Job. Turn to Job 38. There's a lot of scriptures concerning these initial created events that show God's glorious nature as the creator. Job 38. This is where Job is now answered by the living God. Job has wanted to plead his case before the Lord, and now the Lord is going to declare truth to Job. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched a line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That's speaking to the angels, by the way. As God was creating, they were rejoicing. "Or who enclosed the sea with doors?" Well, that's what we're seeing right here in our passage. "When bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus you shall come, but no farther, and here you shall your proud waves, excuse me, and here shall your proud waves stop." And you can keep reading there, but God is the one who spoke and ordained where everything was, and he gathered the waters together, and he caused dry land to appear. Now, folks, probably because of the flood, our earth is drastically different than what it was in this initial creation. Yet God is still the one who holds the boundaries of the sea. He is the one who holds them in place and causes them to go no further apart from his command. He is the one who holds the water in its place, as we saw even when Dennis read Psalm 33. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And I'm going to read one more passage. There's so many. Psalm 104. Let's take a look at that. You can look at Psalm 33 again, which speaks of this also. But let's look at Psalm 104, verse 5. "He established the earth on its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. Thou dost cover it with the deep as a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which thou dost establish for them. Thou dost set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." God is sovereign that he brought and pulled the waters away with his powerful, mighty commands, and he brought forth the earth as he desired, and that should cause us to give him glory and honor due his name for his marvelous works. And yet that is not the extent of his marvelous works. We give him glory and honor for sending Christ to save us also. So back to our passage. He powerfully pulled the water into one place and called the dry land to appear. And verse 10 is after he says, verse 9, "It was so." Verse 10, we have the Lord naming these things. "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas." The Lord calls the dry land earth, and the water that is gathered up he calls seas. And I didn't mention this earlier, but what is the significance of God relaying this to us, that he has named these things? Why does Moses, inspired by the Spirit, say that God did this? Why are we told that he has called these things what they are? I think it's possible in the surrounding ancient cultures of the day in which Moses was relaying to the Israelites, who would go into those cultures and they were told to stay away from them, not to mingle with them. You see, when you name something, that revealed that you were sovereign over it. And we see that today, the same thing. We see that. We also see it in Scripture. When Daniel was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and when they were taken away, they were given new names as a sign of sovereignty by those who were over them. Daniel chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 24, when Nebuchadnezzar changed Mattaniah's name to Zedekiah, putting him in the place of King Jehoiakim as his puppet king. He changed his name. He was sovereign over him. And folks, we understand this on a practical level. When you are sovereign, you have the ability to name something, right? We name our animals. We're sovereign over them, right? Folks, for a time period, we're sovereign over our children and we choose their names. And God is sovereign over his creation. He called the land earth and he called the seas seas. They're his. It is his creation. He is the sovereign. None of the false gods of the day of the land and sea are sovereign. They are not sovereign at all. They are false gods. God is the one who called it dry land, earth, and the gathering seas. And then the end of verse 10, and God saw that it was good. Back in day one, God saw the light and he said it was good. And now we see concerning the waters and the seas gathering, dry land appearing, he said it's good. And we're going to look at this later on, not today. We're going to see, why does God call certain things good and not say about other things they're good? We're going to see day one, he calls light good, verse 4. Day three, he calls this land appearing, verse 10, which we saw, good. He'll call what he brings forth from the ground, that food, good. On day four, he'll declare the light in the context of the sun and the moon, good. He will declare creatures and birds and land animals he created good, verses 21 and 25. And after making everything, he will declare everything very good. There's a very specific reason why he calls certain things good, and I think it lends to the fact that he is preparing mankind for the crown of creation, which is man created in his image, and the land appearing. So you have the air that man would breathe, you have the land in which man would live upon, and then notice what he brings forth. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth, we know what that is, that's the dry land that he just named, right? Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was an evening and there was a morning the third day. This is the second half of what he does on day three. God declares, and it is done. Let the earth sprout forth vegetation. This idea, literally in Hebrew, let the earth be caused to grow vegetation. And this term vegetation, translated in a very distinct sense, is usually translated as grass. But it seems to be, in the context of the grammar here and the wording, it seems to be pointing to the things that he would say after this. Let the earth sprout forth this greenery, i.e. plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit. The grammar points to those two specific things as what he is saying the earth should bear forth. And you see that in your translations. Let the earth sprout forth vegetation, i.e. plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind. And notice, first of all, plants yielding seed. These are plants that are self-perpetuating. They yield seeds. And trees that bear fruit after their kind with seed in them. These are self-perpetuating. Let the earth bear forth these self-perpetuating plants or vegetation. And it says, after its kind, i.e. apples for apple trees, oranges for orange trees. We understand that, right? Seed after its kind. And notice, I believe, he doesn't speak of all that the earth would bring forth. He only speaks specifically of what he will declare later on as food for mankind. Look up at verse 29. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant, notice what it says, yielding seed that is on the earth, surface of the earth, now surface of all the earth. Notice it's not just related to the gardener, by the way, a little observation. Surface of all the earth. And every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. That's for mankind. And then notice he says, and to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves in the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. We'll see in chapter 2 there were shrubs, there were other things other than plants yielding seeds. And specifically, God only shares one thing that he says, let the earth sprout forth on day 3, and it is food for mankind. I believe he's deliberately showing us that he is preparing this earth for the crown of creation, mankind. Every green plant would be for the animals, plants yielding seed for mankind. Now, why would he do this? Why would he on this day bring forth just food for man? Man isn't around, but why is he doing this? First of all, I think, again, he is focusing on the fact that he is the one who provides, that the earth was created ultimately to bring forth the crown of his creation, which would rule over all that he has created. And notice verse 12, it did happen. And the earth was caused to bring forth vegetation, i.e. plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and a morning, a third day. He said it was so in verse 11, and then we have a commentary that it happened. It actually happened. God brought forth these things. And again, verse 12, God saw that it was good. It's good. He has brought forth the atmosphere, air for man to breathe, land for man to live on, and food for man to eat. He is forming the earth as a habitation for the crown of creation. And I think that's what this creation account, this true account, is pointing towards. So we have two things related happening on day three. We have the seas being gathered, land appearing, and then from there we have him caused to bring forth that which would be specifically for man to eat. Those two specific things with seed. We have air to breathe, land to live on, and food to eat. And folks, God is the God who provides. God is providing in advance for man. God is the God who provides for his creation. He provides for us. We don't need to go out and worry about what we'll eat or what we'll wear. God is the one who provides that. When we seek him and his righteousness, turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, I'm just going to summarize the last portion of this passage, verse 31. Matthew 6, 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things, the Gentiles, that would be speaking of non-believers, that's what they eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And in the creation, he was putting the provision there in advance. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but instead of seeking the things that God knows you need, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Seek the living God through his word in the context of prayer and fellowship with the body of Christ. Seek first his kingdom, and all those things shall be added. And what's interesting, I'll give you a little hint for later on. After the flood, the Lord God approves mankind to be eating animals. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you, as I gave you the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. That's Genesis 9, 3 and 4. So how are we to respond to God's provision? The provision of our everyday meals, the air that we breathe, everything that God has provided for us that we need every single day that we take for granted. How are we to respond? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I think Christians are really good at saying, thank you, God, for this food. Amen. You know, we do a little rote prayer and we don't mean it in our hearts. God provides everything for us. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a warning from the Apostle Paul to Timothy about people who would twist things and make it sound like you're more holy if you don't eat this or you eat that or you don't get married. It's they're doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You think, wow, that's going to be some crazy stuff, right? Notice what he says. By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Here's the doctrines of demons. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. That's the doctrines of demons. Saying if you eat a certain way, you're more holy. That's a doctrine of hell. Notice what he says. abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is what? Good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. God says it is good. It's sanctified. And when we give thanks, it is set apart. It is good. We should receive it with gratitude. Back to our passage. Are you a thankful person? Do you give God the glory for the basics of life that we see that he was bringing about in the first 2 days or 3 days of creation? Those things that he said were good. Air to breathe, land to live on, food to eat. We see the Lord God systematically preparing the earth for the crown of creation, those who would be created in his image. And the Lord God is a gracious God. How are we to respond? How are we to respond simply to the creation? Certainly we are to be giving him praise for what he has done in Christ, bringing about the new creation. Absolutely, that should give him his greatest praise. But we should still be thanking him for what he has created. Again, let's take a look, a final look at Psalm 33. Let's turn there together. How should we respond? How should we respond? Mumble and grumble about life. Does it say that? No, it doesn't. It says, sing for joy in the Lord. Sing for joy. Oh, you righteous ones. Those are those who have been made right in Christ. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. That's an instrument. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing a new song. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the seas together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. And here we go. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God is God. We are not. We are reminded every day with the air we breathe, with the food we eat, with the sky we see, God is God, and we are not. There are some of you here today who do not honor God as God. You do not give him thanks. You live your life as though you're God. You make your decisions on your own. You don't submit your heart to him. You give yourself place and honor for what you do. You have no fear of God, truly. And the reason is because sin is in the way. You see, but God took care of that. He sent Jesus Christ. The same Creator came and took on human flesh. And he came and he paid the penalty God requires of every one of us, which is death. And he bore in his body our sins on the cross. He paid the complete penalty. It is finished. And he died and he rose from the dead. And if you will acknowledge your sinfulness, your wretchedness before a holy God, and you will humbly come before him, believe that Jesus Christ has paid the price and has risen from the dead, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He'll save you, and then you'll have a changed heart. And then you'll give him thanks and glory for what he's done, most importantly, his son. But even for the creation, you will give him thanks and honor him as God. What about us, brothers and sisters? The creation we see every single day, which includes us, should cause us to give thanks and honor him as God. We're not God. It should humble us every day. We can't do anything apart from him. He does not, you know, as we saw back in Job. In Job 37, he does not... I don't remember it. You look it up, but he doesn't look to the proud. I know that. Okay? You can look that up later. That's your homework. God is God. Fear him. Honor him. Give him glory. Everything we see around us should remind us of that. When you see all that he has done, we should praise him and honor him and give thanks, from the smallest things of our food to everything he does, and for giving us his son Jesus, who died for our sins. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are so good and so gracious, and you are kind. You are kind. And we acknowledge that you are the creator of all. We acknowledge that by your word you spoke and you brought everything into existence. And I thank you for how you relay in your word that you're preparing this initial creation for us. That you were actively doing things that would provide for those in whom you would create. And Father, I praise and thank you that also in the new creation that after man sinning, you were preparing from that point to bring forth a Savior, a provision for us who would die for our sins. And he did. And Father, we praise you that he has risen from the dead and is at your right hand. I pray for anyone here who does not acknowledge you as God truly in their life, who doesn't know you, that they would turn and trust in Christ. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us would have a heightened awareness of who you really are and who we are. And from that, we would stand in awe of you and give you praise, honor, and glory. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.